alongside the article that I was sharing with you from the New York Times of the Obama administration debating who they had the right to murder and who they didn't. You find this, New York Times, Baghdad. Fighters from a Sunni extremist group attacked an army unit in northern Iraq city on Tuesday, that would be today, killing 15 soldiers in a rampage of beheadings, shootings, and a hanging, security officials said. The strike on the army unit in Mosul by members of the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, or ISIS, showed how the group has moved beyond Anbar province, west of Baghdad, where it controls Fallujah and parts of Ramadi, and extended its reach into territory throughout the country. On Tuesday, the ISIS extremists drove up to the army unit, which was deployed to secure an oil pipeline that links Iraq and Turkey, in more than a dozen sport utility vehicles bent on slaughter. They beheaded 5 soldiers, shot 9 dead, and hanged one on a wall, torturing him to death. Now, I share this article with you for a couple of reasons. First, the United States created the Islamic State in Iraq. It did not exist prior to our arrival, and they became ruthless after we were there. We armed them. That was the purpose of the Awakening program, was to find guns and bullets to Sunni Muslims. These fellows, when they went off and killed the Shiite army that America also created and equipped, weren't terrorists. When an armed group of individuals attacks another armed group of individuals, when the victims are part of the government, particularly military and police within that government, it's not an act of terrorism. But the other thing that was particularly interesting here is that the New York Times knows that it can no longer use the knee-jerk, the affiliated with Al-Qaeda label here. And so they've gone back to a label that was used way back 10 years ago, that was discredited 10 years ago, but they've gone back to it. See, they can't call ISIS, they can't identify ISIS as associated or affiliated with Al-Qaeda, which was their way of saying that this group is affiliated with Al-Qaeda, therefore they're our enemy. So what did they do? 3 times in this article, they returned to the term extremist. Fighters from Sunni extremist groups. The extremist group. ISIS extremists. Wow. In fact, the next paragraph, authorities said it was becoming more common for large numbers of ISIS extremists. Well, folks, they're not extremists, they're fundamentalists. If you want to identify them with a group, Islam would be the group. They're Muslims following Muhammad's orders, following Muhammad's example. Their constitution is the Quran. Their declaration of war is the Islamic Hadith. So here's the New York Times, knowing they can no longer associate the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria with Al-Qaeda, and yet they can't associate it with Islam. So they've returned to the decades-old moniker extremists, as if a religious fundamentalist was an extremist. It is extraordinarily sad that we just can't use words correctly. Now, the New York Times is a vastly better periodical in terms of its journalists than what you're going to find typically at CNN. And you would expect better of them, but not in this case. It is also interesting how savage these Muslims are. Now, I get it in a way. The American-equipped Shiite military in Iraq is savaging Sunni Muslims. They're using American weapons, artillery, and all forms of military equipment to rain hell down on the Sunni strongholds. And when you fire artillery and drop bombs on a civilian population, you may kill an occasional militant, but the collateral damage is astronomical. And so we have a problem in Iraq, one that America created, that where the carnage is just beyond imagination. And it is getting infinitely worse. I also want to report that, according to the BBC, and I got reports on this elsewhere, that the Obaminator thought that it would be swell to take his pal, Francois Holliday, for a tour of Monticello, I should say, home of Thomas Jefferson. So this president, who had a conniption fit in his first year in office when the automakers used corporate aircraft to maximize their efficiency to fly into Washington for meetings. And he made it a big deal of style over substance when that they needed to be chastised because they flew corporate aircraft into the meetings. In fact, his animosity towards corporate aircraft essentially destroyed the industry. You know, company after company has gone bankrupt since that time. And yet here's the President of the United States who is in Washington, D.C. Rather than driving to Monticello, which is about a two-hour drive, done it many times, rather than even taking the helicopter from the White House lawn to Monticello, which would probably be a 20-minute flight in the helicopter. No, he took the helicopter to the Air Force base so he could get on Air Force One, and he flew Air Force One into Charlottesville, Virginia. That was about a 10-minute flight. And then they shut down Charlottesville so he and his communist pal could get a private tour of Monticello, Jefferson's home. Can you imagine a guy so out of touch with his own repulsiveness that he would condemn business, which he just hates business leaders, free enterprise leaders, for flying planes, their corporate planes that their business paid for, into Washington for meetings, and then he to take his fellow socialist for a tour of Monticello, would fly Air Force One from Washington to Charlottesville, which is about 90 miles away. Well, the two of them toured the home and bragged about how French-American relations have never been better. And they talked about the relationship that Jefferson had with Lafayette as an example of how historical ties have been brought together again. Well, there's a reason for that, of course, and that's both presidents are socialist, bordering on communists. Holliday is probably a communist, and so is Obama in terms, but he's more calculated about his admission of being so. They have a lot in common. I wonder, however, if during their visit, which was seen to mend the rift between the countries when France wouldn't join in the coalition to invade Iraq under George Bush. And so they, even the New York Times, it says, with rancor over the Iraq war and now a fading memory, the two countries are now finding themselves largely in step on a wide range of issues. Wonder if they read any of Jefferson's statements about the use of a standing and established military or the constant state of war that the United States has perpetuated. Remember, Jefferson wrote in 1789 to David Humphreys, "There are instruments so dangerous to the rights of the nation which place them so totally at the mercy of their governors and governments, that the governors, whether legislative or executive, should be restrained from keeping such instruments on foot. Such an instrument is an established military. He thought it was the single most dangerous thing that a nation could have was established military. Jefferson wrote to James Madison, who was essentially the author of the U.S. Constitution, its primary mover. Jefferson said, and I quote, "I do not like in the new federal constitution the omission of a Bill of Rights providing clearly that without the aid of sophisms, a protection against an established military." Isn't that amazing? Jefferson said, you know, I'm not fond of this new constitution because there isn't a Bill of Rights that states in an unequivocal terms that this nation cannot establish a military. He would then write in his annual message in 1801, "Nor is it conceived needful or safe that a standing army, an established military, should be kept up in a time of peace as a defense against invasion." He wrote in his reply to Lord North's proposition in 1775, "Standing armies, an established military, are inconsistent with the people's freedom and subversive of their privacy. The spirit of this country is totally adverse to a large military force, Jefferson wrote to Chandler Price in 1807. In his answers to Jean-Baptiste Monsieur in 1786, he wrote, Of all of the enemies to public freedom, to liberty, war is perhaps to be the most dreaded because it comprises and develops the germ of every other. War is the parent of armies, from these proceed debts and taxes, and debts and taxes are the known instruments for bringing many under the dominion of the few. Executive power, doling out monies and emoluments, is multiplied. We ought not have such a thing." Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I do have a bit of an announcement here. After devoting better part of a year to editing Questioning Paul. Questioning Paul is a book that a good friend of mine, a New Zealander, had encouraged me to write after he heard a series of New Zealand Christian radio stations attest that Paul had officially annulled the Torah. That according to Paul, the Torah enslaved, that it was incapable of saving anyone, and therefore that Paul annulled it, did away with it, trashed it. Arrivederci, goodbye. And so he said, you know, how is that possible? How could a man be authorized to do away with the testimony of God? And he says, you know, would you look into Galatians, which is where these statements come from, and determine how the Christian radio station managed to so mess up that message, since it seems so improbable, so ridiculous. And so I went into to that project thinking that by looking at the oldest manuscripts of P46 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, by being able to put the Galatians letter in the context of Paul's life, and by translating it fully and accurately, that I'd find a way to explain why it was that the Christian preachers were misstating what Paul wrote, and be able to clear up the matter. But I couldn't do that. As I tried, I was constantly confronted with one contradiction after another. I find that when Paul would cite something from the Torah or prophets to justify his position, Not only did he take the citation out of context, just removing a sampling of words, he always mistranslated it. He always misrepresented it. And 100% of the time, between him twisting what was actually said and him removing it from context, what he wrote was the antithesis, the absolute opposite of what God was saying. You know, what God would say, you know, there is no salvation apart from the Torah. Paul would take that out of context and then twist the words to say there is no salvation in the Torah. It was appalling when you recognized what he was doing. And then you come up against him in a brawl with Yosha's disciples, overtly condemning Shimon Kefesh, the one known as Peter today. Condemning him, lambasting him, attacking him viciously. And then he introduces this notion that the covenant that is provided in the Torah enslaves, and that it had to be replaced by a new covenant, one that Paul is announcing. And that the original covenant was with Hagar, when Hagar was expressly excluded. I mean, it was nothing but a pile of lies. And then I compare it to Paul's review of what's called the Jerusalem Council, where a number of people heard Paul speak out against circumcision and against the Torah, and they brought him back into Jerusalem to say, wait a minute, you claim to be speaking on behalf of Yosha, who was Torah observant, and said there's not a single aspect of the Torah that's going to be annulled, and that the entire Torah was still in effect, and the Torah says, if you're not circumcised, you cannot participate in Passover, which means there's no eternal life. And if you're not circumcised, you cannot participate in the covenant, which means you can't engage in a relationship with God. And the prophets say that unless a man is circumcised, he can't enter heaven. And you're Paul saying that circumcision is not only not necessary for a man, it's counterproductive. And they called him to Jerusalem to resolve the problem of Paul's preaching. And Paul's recount of that meeting in Galatians is completely inconsistent with the historical presentation of it provided by Luke in Acts. And you compare the two and say, somebody is lying here. And so it was upon investing all of this time that I wrote the book called Questioning Paul, proving using Paul's letters and juxtaposing what Paul said against what Yahweh said or Yahusha said, demonstrating conclusively that Paul was a false prophet. We'll return to this thought and to the announcement on Questioning Paul when Shattering Myths continues. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I would like to turn the page. We'll return to news stories tomorrow. But before we get into the story misconceptions that are permeated by the Seventh-day Adventists, most of which are universal to Christian mythology as a whole, I did want to finish the announcement on Questioning Paul. I published the results of that year's worth of work at about 600 pages, probably 2 to 3 years ago. And I went through the process of editing all of Yadaya and Questioning Paul after I wrote a book called Introduction to God. And by writing Introduction to God, I learned so much, really focusing more closely than I ever had on Hebrew, including the Hebrew grammar and the letters that comprise the words in Hebrew, and became so much more aware of what God was saying gained so many insights based upon making the connections between what God actually said and his plans, his covenant and his plan of salvation, his both relationship and salvation, his nature, if you will. That I needed to, based upon what I learned, to weave those same understandings and corrections throughout yada yada in questioning Paul. So I went about the task of editing them all over again, trying to improve them and make them as accurate as I possibly could. Well, in the process of editing questioning Paul, I essentially rewrote it. What was 600 pages became 1,200 pages. And the evidence leveled against Paul became so much more overwhelming, if you will. Because the first version, I went at it from the mindset that I had originally been asked to do this project, which was, could you find out why Paul is being misrepresented to being anti-Torah? And I took that position through the first three or four chapters, trying to make some sense of what he was trying to say, trying to provide an explanation. And then after a while, it became impossible. That I was just confronted with the realization that the only way to accept Paul would be to reject God. Well, in this rewrite, the story begins where the story ought to begin, which was with Yahweh's most adroit prophetic declaration against Paul, which is in Habakkuk, the second and third chapters, even the first chapters about Paul as well. And so God calls him out by name and says Shaul, which is Paul's given name. It's a plague of death, and describes so many attributes related to this man and his religion and his audience and his misstatements, that it's way beyond just his name. And God drills down and says, here's when he's going to arrive. This is what he's going to say. This is going to be his nature. And this is his name. And you need to know collectively that if you succumb to anything that he has to say, which Christians around the world have done, you're going to die. It's a pandemic of death. Paul's letters. And so now I begin with that. And so there's no pretense of gradually moving to a condemning position. We just start right out there. I mean, how do you leave the door open to the guy might be inspired and writing the truth when God tells us that he is a deadly liar? So, anyway, the rewrite took me a year. They approved all the translations. I added lots more material. And I buttressed my own translations with and every single statement from Galatians with at least three other translations, one from the Nestle Allen McReynolds Interlinear, one from the Latin Vulgate, one from the King James. In fact, another one typically from the New Living Translation, and sometimes even the New American Standard Bible. So, you know, it's, you don't need to be reliant on my translations. Here's what the other publications have to say. That book in its revised form has been available through two websites, one blessyahweh.com and the other one yhwh/qra.com for better part of 6 months. It's now available on the original website, questioningpaul.com. Last night, Yoel, who's my good friend and technologist, who is responsible really for all of the websites, went through an enormous amount of work to change the location of the cloud servers for all of the books so that we had a chance to resolve some of the issues that we've had with Muslims attacking Prophet of Doom. And rewrote all of the technology behind the websites and then created HTML versions as well as PDF versions of Questioning Paul based upon the revised text. And I am very happy to announce that if you go to questioningpaul.com, you will find them there. And for those who are regular listeners, for those who read the original version of Questioning Paul, as you go to the site, you could do us all a favor. In fact, this would be true of all of the sites. And Google questions that you think that people might ask that would lead them to the site, and then from those questions, click on the a Google link to the site, because the more that that is done, the higher up in the Google search engines the sites will appear, and it means that a lot more people will find the truth than if you simply use your previous bookmark, or you use just putting in Questioning Paul in the URL line on the page. But it is available. I would encourage folks to read it. Returning now to the Seventh-day Adventists, they write as follows, and I think this would be true for the belief systems of most Christians. And it is, what is written here is based on pagan mythology. It reads, "In Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's will, his suffering, death, and resurrection, God provided the only means of atonement for human sin, so that those who by faith accept this atonement may have eternal life." Every aspect of this, as I was sharing yesterday, is invalid, incorrect. First, there is no Christ. And if you don't know his title, and if you're using a Greek word mistransliterated to represent his title, you are clueless as to who he is. His actual title, Messiah, is telling. It means the work of Yahweh. His actual name is revealing. Yahusha. It means Yahweh saves. If you know his name, if you understand his title, you can, you're at least put in a position where you have a chance to understand who he is and what he's doing. If you do not know his name, if you do not know his title, you have no chance whatsoever of knowing who he is or what he did. And so any reference to him by a false name or a false title is at very best, a waste of time. And at worst, in this particular case, it's the pretext for a series of lies. So in Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's will, there is no Hebrew word for obedience. He was not obedient to God's word. Will. He was instead a perfect representation of Yahweh's Torah guidance. It's like he walked out of the pages of the Torah. It's like by watching him, by listening to him, by observing him, you could observe what the Torah said. And in his first public declaration, the focus of his declaration was on the fact that he came to affirm the Torah. And that he even wrote that anyone who were to suggest that he came to annul the Torah is misguided, that they're wrong. And yet Christianity is based on Paul's letters that takes that exact position. Yahusha is the word of Yahweh in the flesh. The word of Yahweh cannot be found in the Christian New Testament. Cannot be found in the Gospels. Cannot be found anywhere in the Greek manuscripts. He is the word of God as it was revealed through the Torah and prophets. Period. And by that recognition, you realize that as the living embodiment of the Torah, as the individual who stood up before the multitudes and said, "I'm here to affirm the Torah, I'm here to enable the Torah, and I'm here to tell you that not a single stroke that comprises a single letter of a single word of anything that's written in the Torah is going to be annulled." Then his words and his life epitomized all the reasons that Christianity is false. They don't understand his name. They don't understand his title. They don't understand what he said. And they have no clue what he did, which was to fulfill Yahweh's promises regarding the benefits of the covenant by enduring Passover, matzah, bukurim, which is firstborn children, and Shavuah, the promise of seven. His suffering is the next thing that they have on this list. Yes, he suffered as the Passover lamb. He suffered on matzah, on yeasted bread. But they have him dying. They said his suffering, death, and resurrection. You see, all the pagan gods died, and they were resurrected. So Christianity was based upon them. But the real God can't die. As a matter of fact, in his rebuke of Shaul and Habakkuk, God even says, what in the world is wrong with them? I can't die. If your God dies, he isn't God. If man can kill your God, he isn't God. The reason that every Christian on the planet ought to know that God did not die is what Yahusha said on the upright pillar before his physical body died, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated from me? You see, God didn't die. The physical body of the man died as the Passover lamb. He was citing a line from Psalm 22, which is when you read that, you have an eyewitness account written 1,000 years before the event. The physical body died. His soul continued to live, because his soul was what went into Sheol to resolve the issue of our sin. Our sin is not resolved on Passover. It's resolved on Matzah. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. If you are of the conclusion that your God died, your God isn't God. And that's the problem with Christianity. It's this belief that, here, read the statement again, that Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's will, they don't want to say a perfect reflection or perfect observance of the Torah, because that would be true and it would undermine their religion. So they have to promote the lie. His suffering, death, and resurrection. His suffering had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. He simply perfectly fulfilled Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, and Shavuah. And by enabling those promises, all of the benefits of the covenant become ours. He didn't die. His physical body died. But his physical body, and if he is in fact a perfect manifestation of Yahweh's word, then his physical body ceased to exist that night. Because that's what happens with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, the parts that are not eaten by the family, are burned up that night. And God makes it really clear, I want it burned up that night. And just as Yahusha's body was incinerated last night, that night, there was no physical resurrection. His body was gone. And that's why there wasn't a resurrection in the sense of the body being resurrected. There's not a single person that recognized him after his fulfillment of Bukurim, of firstborn children. He was now a spiritual being. Now, he could, just as all energy-based entities can do, he could diminish his energy when he chose and take on corporeal form, but his basic nature was energy-based, not matter-based at that point. And then they go on to say that through this suffering, death, and resurrection, God provided the only means of atonement for human sin. Actually, God provided the means to vindication through accepting the terms and conditions of the covenant. We read in a previous program where Yahweh told Abram, when he says, I have come to completely trust and rely on you. And God said that based upon this statement, this realization, I am now viewing you as completely vindicated, saved. So from God's point of view, his means of salvation is afforded to those who, by embracing the terms and conditions of the covenant, say that they've come to know Yahweh and understand what he's offering, that they choose to trust and rely upon him. That's what God says is the means to vindication. Not the death of God. Not the physical bodily resurrection of God, because that would be stupid. It would be counterproductive. And it's inconsistent with the testimony. They go on to say that faith is the means to accept eternal life. Well, God didn't say that. Ever. What would be the purpose of faith if you can know Yahweh? What's the purpose of belief if you can understand what he's offering? If you know someone, you don't have to believe that they exist. You know that they exist. If you understand what they're offering, you can trust in it. You don't have to place your faith in it. Faith and belief are counterproductive. They're the residue and the result of not knowing and of not understanding. God is consistent throughout his Torah and prophets. He wants us to come to know him. He wants us to understand what he is offering. He wants us to observe so that we come to know and understand. Because collectively, once we understand, we're in a position to trust and rely, which is a very powerful position to be. Infinitely superior to faith. Now, there would be no reason for God to prove his existence through prophecy in the Torah, or to have any interactions with us whatsoever, if faith was the means to salvation. Because you don't need to know anything to believe. Facts are irrelevant to faith. Reason is irrelevant to beliefs. There's no reason for us to even have a mind. There's no reason for us to have an eyes to read, a text to read, ears to listen, a brain to process the material. If salvation is afforded based on beliefs, there's no merit in any of these things. There's not even any merit for Yahusha's suffering. If all you have to do is believe, then what was the purpose of any of it? We'll be back with Shattering This after the news and commercial break.